Returning God's Word to the book of Psalms, chapter 145. Psalm 145. We're going to read the entire psalm together. The first two verses, or even the first phrase of the first verse, gives us really the theme of this psalm. It's a psalm of praise to God. If your Bible has titles to the psalms, you see that the title to this psalm is David's Psalm of Praise. Psalm 145, as we read it, think about all the things that it says in praise to God. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. We read this far in God's Word. We pray that he will bless the reading and hearing of it to our hearts. The text for the sermon this morning is the fourth verse of this psalm. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. In the sacrament of baptism, believing parents make a vow. They commit themselves to the godly upbringing of their children. They will do this, they will raise their children in three ways: by giving them a godly example, by giving them godly instruction and teaching, and by correcting them and disciplining them for sinful behavior. This instruction that parents vow, or this raising that parents vow, make a vow before God to be committed to, is necessary because the children that God has given to us are sinful children. And that's symbolized right here in the sacrament of baptism. These children, though they haven't done anything yet, are guilty before God. They're sinful, and they need the washing away of sin. It's necessary also because we believe that these children are not our children, but God's children, trusted to us and entrusted to our care. In Psalm 127, children are the heritage of the Lord. We, as we receive children into our arms and into our homes, are stewards of these children who belong to God. In this vow, parents, believing parents, recognize the great responsibility that God has put on them. Fred and Becky, you feel that weight in the bringing of your children for baptism this morning. I asked you what text you would like me to preach on, and you picked this one, and the reason that you picked it, you told me, was that you have a concern for the spiritual tone of your home, that you want to be parents who pass on to your children these important spiritual truths that we'll see this morning. Now, very often, as believing parents look at what they must do as they take this vow in baptism before God, they think of it as a momentous task and a great duty. And it is that. It is an important duty, and it is a momentous, intimidating task. We hold our little ones in our arms, and we think, as we look at other children in the church, as we look at godly teenagers, as we look at children who have come to years of discretion and make confession of faith, and they're godly in their conduct, we think to ourselves now, how do we get from here with these little ones to there? Or we look at rebellious children and we say, how does that happen? Or how do we avoid that? And we are all overwhelmed with the responsibility that God's placed on us. Or it could be that our children are older and in the busyness and the responsibility of life, we're overwhelmed with the work that God's given to us as parents, and we want to run from it. It's too much. Well, this morning we need to look at this duty, this responsibility that we take from a different perspective. We need to remember the privilege that is ours as believing parents, and we need to remember the promises that God gives to us as we engage in this privilege. It's not just a privilege to have children. It's not just a privilege to raise children. But the privilege is this, that we know God, that He has made Himself known to us, that we experience because of our knowledge of God salvation, and that we have something great, which is really unsearchable, to talk to our children about. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of salvation. This is our privilege, that we are instruments in God's hand to communicate to our children the praise of God Himself. That's the perspective of the psalm before us this morning and of the verse that we're going to look at here in Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Let's look at that under the theme, one generation praising God to the next. And let's notice three things. First, our praise, and then second, our purpose, and then third, our confidence as we do this. If you look at the verse, I want you to look at it, you notice that it doesn't say one generation shall teach God's works to the next. You notice also that there's no command in this verse. It doesn't say one generation must praise God's works to the next. Instead, this verse states in a simple, factual way, this is what one generation will do to the next. And that's a very important difference, a very important emphasis in the passage here. Yes, we do have a task. We do have a duty as parents. That's there in the second word that expresses our behavior towards the coming generation. Shall declare thy mighty acts. That has the idea that tells us what they do, but it's talking to the generation that's following, proclaiming to them, pronouncing to them the things that God has done and who God is. That's our great duty, and that's important because the generation following must know God and His mighty works. In the book of Judges, chapter 2 and verse 10, you have really a parallel passage, a parallel verse that expresses the same idea, but expresses it from the opposite perspective. There was failure in this great task and duty. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. After that Joshua had died, we read this, that also that generation, that's Joshua's generation, were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. There was failure in this duty, and the following generation didn't know God and didn't know what God had done for his people. There was ignorance. And we have a great concern as believing parents that the generation that follows us are not ignorant of God and of his mighty works. So this is a duty. But the emphasis that's before us in the text tells us this, that the only way that we are going to effectively communicate to our children who God is and what he has done is that we ourselves are captivated and overwhelmed by our knowledge and experience of God and his works. Unless we ourselves are overwhelmed with this, we will not communicate it effectively to our children. That's the idea of the word praise in the text. Yes, we declare these things to our children, but it's as we praise God that these things are declared to our children. That's the idea in the text. Now, to see that emphasis, I want to put this psalm in its context, or this verse in its context in the psalm. We could just take this verse out all by itself and look at it and talk about one generation passing things on to the next generation. Talk about that important duty. But this isn't a duty as it's presented in the text here. This is what believing parents will do because they, as one generation, are captivated. They are in awe of who God is. And they praise God. And that communicates it to the following generation. I want you to see that in the psalm. This psalm is attributed to David, Psalm 145, with the title David's Psalm of Praise. It's the last psalm in the book of Psalms that's attributed to David. About 75 of the 150 psalms were written by David. This is the only psalm with this title, David's Psalm of Praise. It's not that the other psalms that David wrote weren't psalms of praise. But here's the difference. The other psalms generally were written in response to a situation or an event in David's life. This one, it seems, is written simply from David sitting and meditating on God. It's a psalm of pure praise to God. As David thinks about God, not the circumstances of his life, but God, and thinking of who God is. One of the commentators said that this is probably one of David's favorite psalms, used very frequently by him and in the worship of the Old Testament saints. It's a psalm of praise, David's psalm of praise. What's praise? Praise is this. It's a response of the believer in his heart to his knowledge of God and his experience of the grace of God. Praise is not a duty. We don't come to church to worship God because this is what we must do. Yes, it is a duty from that point of view. This is what people must do because God is worthy of praise. But as God's people come together in worship, they do it as a response. God has done something. God has spoken. And because God has spoken, we respond with spontaneous, uncontained praise to him. That's the idea of praise. That really is an important principle, too, for worship. Worship isn't something that man comes up with from his own will and brings to God and says, "This is what I have for you." No, worship is this. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. And in worship we come and we respond to what God has said. We respond in a way that's in accord with God's revelation. That's what it is to worship God sincerely, to worship him in spirit, to worship him truly. It doesn't come from the imaginations and the will of man, but from God's word. Praise is a response to who God is. And it's not just a response, but it's a response of love. It's a response of love that flows out of a heart that's filled with God. If you listen to what people talk about. Listen to what people praise. The things that people praise are the things that they have affection for. Listen to a man talk about his hobby. He has an affection for that. That's what he'll praise. Listen to a person talk about his wife. A man talk about his wife. If he has affection for her, he will praise her. And that's what our praise for God is. It's a response of a heart that loves, that's filled with love for God. And that's what this psalm is all about. The verse expresses not what David feels it's his duty to do, but how David responds to who God is and what God has done. And it's not expressed only in this verse, "One generation shall praise thy works to another," but all through the psalm. Nowhere in this psalm does David say this is what God's people must do. But over and over he says that this is what God's people will do. Look at verse 1. He says, "I will extol thee, my God. I will bless thy name." Verse 2, "Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever." One generation, verse 4, "shall praise thy works to another." Verse 5, "I will speak of thy glorious acts." Verse 6, "men shall speak of thy mighty works." Verse 7, "they shall abundantly utter." And it goes on and that way throughout the psalm. It's the response of the child of God to the revelation and the experience of the works and revelation of God. Praise, praise. And the psalmist here is overwhelmed with this and he explodes in praise to God. And it's in that context that this verse fits. It's in that context that one generation praises God's work to the next. As I said, unless you, as parents, are overwhelmed with the experience of the grace and the revelation of God and His mighty works, you cannot effectively communicate that to your children. Now, what is it that the psalmist says one generation shall praise God for to the next? There are two things here in the psalm. First of all, there's praise for who God is. And then secondly, particularly in the verse that we look at, there's praise for what God has done. Notice throughout the psalm, praise, simple praise for who God is. In the Hebrew, there's a definite structure to this psalm. There are verses that are distinct from each other. Each of these five verses in this psalm begin with an attribute of God. I want to point to the English verses and you'll see that. In verse 3, here in the English, you get an idea of how it's expressed in the Hebrew. But it begins with this virtue of God. Great is the Lord. And each of the five Hebrew verses here begin with an attribute of God. Here, great is the Lord. And in verses 3 through 7, the psalmist extols the greatness of God. As he sits and meditates on who God is, as God has revealed himself, he's overwhelmed with the magnitude, the immensity, the infinity of God. That's expressed here in verse 3 especially. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. It is without end. Man can never plumb the depths of the greatness of God. And it's because of that, he says, my praise needs to match that. Greatly to be praised. That's the first verse. The second verse there in the Hebrew is in verse 8. The Lord is gracious. And it begins with the word gracious. Gracious is the Lord, and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The next verse, verse 9, gives us the next virtue of God. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over his works. And the psalmist praises God here for the works, especially of his providence. And then in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. The justice of God. And then in verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call unto him. The nearness of God, the imminence of God. And so the psalmist, first here in his meditation, is simply meditating on God as he's revealed himself. And it's his theology, it's his doctrine of God, it's his understanding of who God is that causes him to praise God. Apart from anything that God has done, just simply this, God is worthy of praise for who he is as God. And that shows us this important principle, that theology, God's revelation of himself in the Scriptures, is the foundation for all knowledge and is the only way to true salvation. In John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, Jesus says, that they might know thee, the only true God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the prophet says this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. People might boast about these things. But he says, Jeremiah 9, verse 24, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And then there's a list of the attributes of God, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. This is what it is for man to really live, to fulfill his purpose, that he knows God and that he glorifies him as God. And so the psalmist here, he's simply praising God for who he is. But you notice in the text that we look at this morning, there's a little bit different emphasis. He doesn't say, verse 4, that we will praise God for who he is, but one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. So now he's talking about what believers experience of God's revelation, because God is not just God far off and distant, but God is a God who comes into the life and the experience and the history of man, and he does things. And we've experienced those things as human beings. But we should see that this praise of what God has done, of his works, is not just a praise because we benefit from what God has done. So it's not praise because man gets something out of it. But when we praise God for who he's, for his works and for what he's done, we're praising him for those things because all that God has done takes us back to who God is as God in himself. As we experience God's works, they take us to the character of God. They tell us something about God himself. That's a very important principle, overriding principle for education, for Christian education of our children. This world and all the works of God in this world can be studied in abstraction from God. And this is what unbelieving education does. It not only does it in abstraction from God, but as it studies this world, it seeks to come up with theories that will deny God, that will give humanistic and earthly explanations for God, so that God is deliberately left out of education. Christian education follows exactly the antithetical, the opposite to that. The principle is this, that in everything we study, it must take us to God. And so as our children study things in this creation and science, as our children study things in history, as our children study things like mathematics and reading, we want them to study those things in such a way that they're brought to God. They look at those things through the eyes of Scripture, and as they study mathematics, for example, they see that God is a God of order. As they study science, they see something of the greatness of God as Creator. As they study history, they see something of the purposes, the eternal purposes of God throughout the history of this world, working not only by His providence to continue to care for and supply to His creation, but to uphold it, to carry out His eternal purposes. These are the principles of Christian education. That's the kind of education that we must see to it that our children have, so that as they study the works of God, they're brought to praise God. And we all have an interest in that as believers in the church. A generation mentioned in the psalm here is not just parents, but it's a group of people who belong in a certain age group who have a common experience of God's works. And this generation, this group of people together, have a responsibility towards the following generation. As a church, as a body of believers, we have that responsibility. We have that concern. In the witnessing this morning of the sacrament of baptism, all of us take a commitment to these two children that were brought for baptism. The commitment is not this, that we all have the same responsibility as the parents, so we're going to meddle in the affairs of that home and tell these parents that they're doing everything wrong. But the commitment is this, that we're concerned that the following generation in the church know God and His mighty works. And so we're all interested in the education, the commitment, the religious education according to these principles of the children of the church. And that's why Reformed congregations of believers work together to establish, when it's possible, Christian schools. We want to see our children grow up in every aspect of their life under these principles, in the church, in the home, and then also in all their education. Now, what are the mighty works of God that we teach to our children? Well, there are first of all the works of God in creation itself that reveal the greatness of God. There's the greatness of God, the Creator, and there's the greatness of God in His works of providence. And those, as we look at them with believing eyes, are all around us in our lives. As our children look at things like mountains and trees and animals, they understand that God is the creator of those things. And we praise God to our children from their very earliest days. We praise God as the creator of this whole universe. And then we also teach them not only to see God as the creator, but God as the provider and the carer of this creation, the one who upholds everything. And our children learn to see that in the simplest things. When the rain comes, God sends the rain. When a cloud floats through the sky and it seems suspended in midair, God holds the clouds. God holds the planets. God holds all things in their place. And our children learn to see the praises of God in this creation. But when the psalmist here speaks of the works of God and the mighty acts of God that one generation will praise to the next, he has in mind especially the work of God's grace that he and his generation had experienced. Think of what David and Israel in his day experienced, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel under David as king. And David speaks here as king. God had established this kingdom. It wasn't David who had done it. It wasn't David and his armies that had conquered the enemies. David understood this was the work of God. And he wants the generation following to know that this great kingdom into which comes into their possession is a result of the work of the mighty God and His grace for His people. Notice verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King. David is king, the greatest king in the earth. And he sees himself as king under the King of Kings, God, the sovereign over all. And so in verse 13, speaking of this kingdom, he doesn't just say this kingdom is Jerusalem, Israel, this earthly temporal kingdom, but thy kingdom, verse 13, is an eternal kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. God is king forever. That's been David and his generation's experience as this kingdom is established. And it's important to see how David's generation and what they experienced is relevant for us today. The kingdom of Israel under the rule of David is gone. But that's because this was a type, this was a picture, and the fulfillment is in the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is the great eternal king. This everlasting kingdom is not an earthly Jewish kingdom, but it's the spiritual kingdom that Jesus Christ establishes and rules forever. It's a universal kingdom. The enemies of this kingdom are not the Canaanites, but Satan and sin. The victory that Christ has gained is not in the battles that David fought, but in the cross in which he conquered Satan and sin and defeated them and broke the power of sin and removed the guilt of sin. And this is a victory, the victory of Jesus Christ, that comes into the experience of every generation of believers, into our experience as believers. By the grace of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, sin and Satan and their power are overcome in our life, and we extol God as King and we praise Him for His eternal kingdom. You see, this is the great work of God that we praise to the following generation. And it's only when we ourselves understand this and we ourselves are overwhelmed and captured and captivated by it that we will praise it to the generation following. And so the psalmist is not talking here about a structured time of instruction to your children. That's important in the home too, that we have times of structured instruction to our children. The psalmist is not talking here about theology and making sure they understand systematic theology and how it all fits together. That's important too. But the psalmist is talking about the experience of daily life and praise to God, which directs children in every aspect of our life to think about God, who is King over all. Something like Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where the psalmist, where Moses says to Israel concerning their instruction of their children and the things of God, he says, "Thou shalt speak of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou risest up, when thou liest down, in your home, in every place you go to leave your home, when you go to sleep at night, when you get up in the morning, constantly, as you communicate and talk with your children, you're speaking to them of the things of God, praising God to them." We mustn't limit the work of God and the mighty acts of God either to simply, as we understand it, the gospel, so that we segregate spiritual things from the rest of our life. Now, we understand that God works in all of our lives. That's why the psalmist in verse 2 says, "Every day will I bless thee." Every day. Every good day. But every day that's difficult as well. "I will bless and praise the mighty acts and the mighty works of God every day of my life." I won't just thank God in prosperity and then not praise Him in adversity. I won't just thank God when I have good health and then, when bad days come, stop praising Him and thanking Him. No, every day. The psalmist says in Psalm 39 that when an evil came to him, and it was a sore evil, he says, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, lest I speak evil things about God," because he realized God had done this. Look at Job as he responds to the great trials that came to him. He says, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away 10 of his children in one day and all his wealth." He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Every day will I bless thee. Everything that comes our way in life is a work of God, and it ought to direct us back to God. All the difficulties of our life, especially the difficulties of our life, are sent by God to make us lift our eyes to Him, to praise Him. And in that we teach our children trust and faith in God. Our purpose as we do this, very simply, is this, that the generation following will also praise God. That they also will respond with praise to God in every aspect of their life. And we have this purpose because as believers we are concerned not simply about ourselves. The believer is not simply concerned about himself and his generation, but about the future of the church of God. The next generation, will they know? Will they know? And so one generation of the church, believing adults in the church in one generation, want the next generation to know the mighty works of God. That concern is expressed in Psalm 78. By Asaph in a very striking way. If we go through Psalm 78, these verses, we think about all the different generations that the psalmist mentions. He says in verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, so he's talking about the generation previous to himself, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. The same thing that David's talking about in Psalm 145, verse 6 of Psalm 78. That the generation to come might know them. That's a generation that hasn't come yet. The generation to come might know them. Even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So he's looking ahead three generations and looking back. And he says, this is the great concern of the people of God in one generation, that the next generation might know and praise God as we do in the present. What a great goal, great purpose God has given to us. How different than the goal and purpose of the world in the raising of its children. The goals and purposes of the world are not eternal. They're earthly, they're temporal. There are some who want their children to succeed. They want them to succeed in whatever their passion is. They want them to succeed in sports. They want them to do well in education. They want them to succeed financially. They want them to be prosperous. They want them to be famous. And they put their lives into this, into their children. And it looks good because there are parents who spend no time and no effort on their children. But it's earthly. It's focused on material things and the praise of men. There are others who simply want their children to be happy in this life, to be content. They want their children to be good people, polite, to behave well, so that others will recognize them as people of good character. These are not our purposes as the people of God with our children. Does that have an effect on us? Yes, it does. We can be very concerned about the way people think, the image that we portray to others, the position that our children will have in their generation. It's not that we have no concern for these things. We need to be stewards of all the resources that God has given to us with regard to our children as well. But we can be, and we can become, quite legalistic and pragmatic as parents in the raising of our children. If we just do the right things, our children will just turn out the right way. That's the philosophy of the world. That's a concern for what others are going to see and think. Our concerns are eternal and spiritual. If that's the focus that we have, we've lost the spiritual dimension of our task and the spiritual dimension of the children that God has given to us. Our goal is that they live before God and that they praise Him now and eternally. And the only way that they will do that is that we bring to them in their hearts, to their hearts, the principles of the gospel. They need to know sin, their sin. Only when they know sin? Will they know the work of God's grace? The smaller that they become in their own eyes before God, the greater God will become in their praise of Him. This week I'm going to speak on Philippians 1:27 at the Young People's Camp. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The gospel must be central in the lives of our children. It must be the governing principle. They must understand it. They must believe it. And when they do, their conduct will be not worthy of the evaluation of others, but worthy of the gospel. And that must be our goal. Not smart, successful, well-behaved children who don't embarrass us in public, but children who will praise God now and eternally, believing the gospel, living before God, conscious of who He is, thankful for what He has done and for the works of His grace. That's our purpose with the children that God has given us and the task that we have. Now, there's a promise that we saw in the sacrament of baptism this morning that is reflected here in the text. And whenever you see this in the scripture, you should think of the promise of God. One generation shall praise thy works to another. And it's speaking here of how God operates from generation to generation in the church and among believers. This is the way God's promises are expressed in Genesis 17. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy children after thee in their generations to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And that's not a national promise to Israel, but it's a spiritual promise to Abraham and his true seed, all believers. And so in Acts 2, verse 39, in the New Testament, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And these promises, reflected here in the words of this text, one generation to the next, tell us how God operates. He doesn't simply operate with individuals, but He operates with families. And He operates with families of believers from generation to generation. He promises believing parents to gather the church from their children. He operates according to that promise. And that's the thing that motivates us and gives us confidence in the great work that He's given us to do in passing on His praises to the following generation. The fruit of our work doesn't depend on us, but it depends on the grace of God whom we proclaim and praise to our children. We are instruments used by God to communicate these things to our children. But God in His grace uses them to accomplish His purposes. And His promise is that He will be faithful in generations. That doesn't mean that God will necessarily or will always save every child of believing parents. Again, here we are brought before the doctrine of the sovereign grace of God, which includes predestination, so that there may be an Esau and a Jacob in the same family. David had to deal with that in his own family as he spoke of the following generation and praising God's works to the following generation. He had to think, for example, of his son Absalom, who didn't receive this instruction and this praise of God, who lived for himself. And that's an evidence, too, that it's a work of God's sovereign grace. But that's what we depend on in the end. That's what gives us our confidence as we do this labor. We depend on the grace and the promises of God. This is His promise. In generations, this is the way He operates. And that's why we labor as we do with our children. God doesn't start fresh with a different group of people in every generation, but He gathers His church from believers and their seed. And that gives us confidence. That gives us a unique perspective of the children and the work that we do with our children. We're not working to evangelize our children, but we're bringing the Word of God to His children. They're His children, the heritage of the Lord.
And we're stewards, we're caretakers of God's children. May we be found faithful, not just overwhelmed by a duty, but overwhelmed with praise for God, so that as we praise God, that declares Him to the generation following. Amen.